That mission would seem, as if it ought to discourage by its very grandeur the hearts of those who make up the church militant. But that cooperation in the spread of the kingdom of God, which in every century, is effected in different ways, with varying instruments, with manifold hard struggles, is a command incumbent on everyone who has been snatched by divine grace from the slavery of Satan, and called in baptism to citizenship of the kingdom of God. 85. And of belonging to it, living according to its spirit, laboring for its increase, and placing its benefits at the disposition of that portion of mankind also which has yet as no part in them, means in our days having to face obstacles and oppositions as vast and deep and minutely organized as never before. That does not dispense a man from the frank bold profession of our faith. Rather, it spurs one to stand fast in the conflict even at the price of the greatest sacrifices. Whoever lives by the Spirit of Christ refuses to let himself be beaten down by the difficulties which oppose him, but on the contrary, feels himself impelled to work with all his strength, and with the fullest confidence in God. He does not draw back before the straits and the necessities of the moment, but faces their severity ready to give aid with that love which flees no sacrifice, is stronger than death, and will not be quenched by the rushing waters of tribulation. 86. It gives us, venerable brethren, an inward strength, a heavenly joy, for which we daily render to God our deep and humble thanks, to see in every region of the Catholic world evident signs of a spirit which boldly faces the gigantic tasks of our age, which with generous decision is intent on uniting in fruitful harmony the first and essential duty of individual sanctification and apostolic activity for the spread of the kingdom of God. From the movement of the Eucharistic Congresses furthered with loving care by their predecessors, and from the collaboration of the laity formed in Catholic action towards a deep realization of their noble mission, flow forth fountains of grace and reserves of strength, which could hardly be sufficiently prized in the present time, when threats are more numerous, needs multiply, and the conflict between Christianity and anti-Christianism grows intense. 87. At a moment when one is forced to note with sorrow the disproportion between the number of priests and the calls upon them, when one sees that even today the words of our Savior apply, "The harvest indeed is great, but the laborers are few," St. Matthew 9:37, St. Luke 10:2, the collaboration of the laity and the apostolate of the hierarchy, a collaboration indeed given by many, and animated with ardent zeal and generous self-devotion, stands out as a precious aid to the work of priests and shows possibilities of development which justify the brightest hopes. The prayer of the Church to the Lord of the Harvest, that he send workers into his vineyard, cf. St. Matthew 9:37, St. Luke 10:2, has been granted to a degree proportionate to the present needs, and in a manner which supplements and completes the powers, often obstructed and inadequate, of the priestly apostolate. Numbers of fervent men and women of youth obedient to the voice of the supreme pastor and to the directions of their bishops, consecrate themselves with the full ardor of their souls to the works of the apostolate, in order to bring back to Christ the masses of peoples who have been separated from him. 88. To them in this moment so critical for the Church and for mankind go out our paternal greeting, our deep felt gratitude, our confident hope. These have truly placed their lives and their work beneath the standard of Christ the King, and they can say with the psalmist, "I speak my words to the King." Psalms live 1. Thy kingdom come is not simply the burning desire of their prayer, it is besides the guide of their activity. 89. This collaboration of the laity with the priesthood in all classes, categories, and groups reveals precious industry, and to the laity is entrusted a mission than which noble and loyal hearts could desire none higher nor more consoling. This apostolic work, carried out according to the mind of the Church, consecrates the layman as a kind of minister to Christ, in the sense which St. Augustine explains as follows: "When, brethren, you hear our Lord saying, 'Where I am, there too will my servant be,' do not think solely of good bishops and clerics. You too in your way minister to Christ by a good life, by alms driving, by preaching his name, and teaching to whom you can." Thus every father should recognize, that it is under this title that he owes paternal affection to his family. Let it be for the sake of Christ, and for life everlasting, that he admonishes all his household, teaches, exhorts, reproves, shows kindness, corrects, and thus in his own home he will fulfill an ecclesiastical, and in a way an episcopal office ministering to Christ, that he may be forever with him. On the Gospel according to St. John, Tract 51, M. 1390. In promoting this participation by the laity in the apostolate, which is so important in our times, the family has a special mission, for it is the spirit of the family that exercises the most powerful influence on that of the rising generation. As long as the sacred flame of the faith burns on the domestic hearth, and the parents forge and fashion the lives of their children in accordance with this faith, youth will be ever ready to acknowledge the royal prerogatives of the Redeemer, and to oppose those who wish to exclude him from society or wrongly to usurp his rights. 91. When churches are closed, when the image of the crucified is taken from the schools, the family remains the providential and, in a certain sense, impregnable refuge of Christian life. And we give thanks to God as we see that numberless families accomplish this, their mission, with a fidelity undismayed by combat or by sacrifice. A great host of young men and women, even in those regions where faith in Christ means suffering and persecution, remain firm around the throne of the Redeemer with a quiet, steady determination that recalls the most glorious days of the Church's struggles. 92. What torrents of benefits would be showered on the world, what light, order, what peace would accrue to social life, what unique and precious energies would contribute towards the betterment of mankind, if men would everywhere concede to the Church, teacher of justice and love, that liberty of action to which, in virtue of the divine mandate, she has a sacred and indisputable right. What calamities could be averted, what happiness and tranquility assured, if the social and international forces working to establish peace would let themselves be permeated by the deep lessons of the gospel of love in their struggle against individual or collective egoism. 93. There is no opposition between the laws that govern the life of faithful Christians and the postulates of a genuine humane humanitarianism, but rather unity and mutual support. In the interests of suffering mankind, shaken to the depths both materially and spiritually, we have no more ardent desire than this, that the present difficulties may open the eyes of many to see our Lord Jesus Christ and the mission of His Church on this earth in their true light, and that all those who are in power may decide to allow the Church a free course, to work for the formation of the rising generation according to the principles of justice and peace. 94. This work of pacification presupposes that obstacles are not put to the exercise of the mission which God has entrusted to His Church, that the field of this activity is not restricted, and that the masses, and especially youth, are not withdrawn from her beneficent influence. 95. Accordingly we, as representatives on earth of Him who was proclaimed by the prophet, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, appeal to the rulers of the peoples, and to those who can in any way influence public life, to let the Church have full liberty, to fulfill her role as educator by teaching men truth, by inculcating justice, and inflaming hearts with the divine love of Christ. 96. While the Church cannot renounce the exercise of this, her mission, which has for its final end, to realize here below the divine plan and to re-establish all things in Christ, that are in heaven and on earth, Ephesians 9:10, her aid, nonetheless, is shown to be indispensable as never before, now that sad experience teaches that external means, and human provisions and political expedients of themselves bring no efficacious healing to the ills which affect mankind. 97. Taught precisely by the sad failure of human expedients to stay off the tempest that threatens to sweep civilization away, many turn their gaze with renewed hope to the Church, the rock of truth and of charity, to that chair of Peter from which, they feel, can be restored to mankind that unity of religious teaching, and of the moral code which of old gave consistency to Pacific international relations. 98. Unity, towards which, so many, answerable for the destiny of nations, look with regretful yearning as they experience from day to day the vanity of the very means in which once they had placed their trust. Unity, the desire of those many legions of our sons who daily call upon the God of peace and of love. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Unity, the hope of so many noble minds separated from us, who yet in their hunger and thirst for justice and peace turn their eyes to the See of Peter, and from it await guidance and counsel. 99. These last are recognizing in the Catholic Church principles of belief and life that have stood the test of 2,000 years, the strong cohesion of the ecclesiastical hierarchy, which in union with the successor of Peter spends itself in enlightening minds with the teaching of the gospel, in guiding and sanctifying men, and which is generous in its material condescension towards all, but firm when, even at the cost of torments or martyrdom, it has to say, non licet, it is not allowed. 100. And yet, venerable brethren, the teaching of Christ, which alone can furnish man with such solid bases of belief as will greatly enlarge his vision, and divinely dilate his heart and supply an efficacious remedy to the very grave difficulties of today, this and the activity of the Church, in teaching and spreading that doctrine, and informing and modeling men's minds by its precepts, are at times an object of suspicion, as if they shook the foundations of civil authority, or usurped its rights. 101. Against such suspicions we solemnly declare with apostolic sincerity that, without prejudice to the declarations regarding the power of Christ, and of His Church made by our predecessor, Pius XI, of venerable memory, in his encyclical Quis Primas of December 11, 1925, any such aims are entirely alien to that same Church, which spreads its maternal arms towards this world, not to dominate but to serve. She does not claim to take the place of other legitimate authorities in their proper spheres, but offers them her help after the example, and in the spirit of her divine founder who went about doing good. Acts 10:38. 102. The Church preaches and inculcates obedience and respect for earthly authority which derives from God its whole origin and holds to the teaching of her divine Master who said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." St. Matthew 22:21. She has no desire to usurp, and sings in the liturgy, "He takes away no earthly realms who gives us the celestial." Him for Feast of Epiphany. She does not suppress human energies, but lifts them up to all that is noble and generous and forms characters which do not compromise with conscience. Nor has she who civilizes the nations ever retarded the civil progress of mankind, at which on the contrary she is pleased, and glad with a mother's pride. The end of her activity was admirably expressed by the angels over the cradle of the Word Incarnate, when they sang of glory to God, and announced peace to men of goodwill. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. St. Luke 2:14. 103. This peace, which the world cannot give, has been left as a heritage to His disciples by the divine Redeemer Himself. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." St. John 14:27. And thus following the sublime teaching of Christ, summed up by Himself in the twofold precept of love of God, and of the neighbor, millions of souls have reached, are reaching and shall reach peace. History, wisely called by a great Roman, the teacher of life, has proved for close on 2,000 years, how true is the word of Scripture, that he will not have peace who resists God. Cf. Job 9:4. For Christ alone is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, on which man and society can find stability and salvation. 104. On this cornerstone the Church is built, and hence against her the adversary can never prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail. St. Matthew 16:18. Nor can they ever weaken her. Nay, rather, internal and external struggles tend to augment the force, and multiply the laurels of her glorious victories. 105. On the other hand, any other building which has not been founded solidly on the teaching of Christ rests on shifting sands, and is destined to perish miserably. Cf. St. Matthew 7:26, 27. 106. Venerable brethren, The hour when this our first encyclical reaches was in many respects a real hour of darkness, cf. St. Luke 22:53, in which the spirit of violence and of discord brings indescribable suffering on mankind. Do we need to give assurance that our paternal heart is close to all our children in compassionate love, and especially to the afflicted, the oppressed, the persecuted? The nations swept into the tragic whirlpool of war are perhaps as yet only at the beginnings of sorrows, St. Matthew 24:8, but even now there reigns in thousands of families death and desolation, lamentation, and misery. The blood of countless human beings, even non-combatants, raises a piteous dirge over a nation such as our dear Poland, which, for its fidelity to the Church, for its services in the defense of Christian civilization, written in indelible characters in the annals of history, has a right to the generous and brotherly sympathy of the whole world, while it awaits, relying on the powerful intercession of Mary, help of Christians, the hour of a resurrection in harmony with the principles of justice and true peace. 107. What has already happened, and is still happening, was presented, as it were, in a vision before our eyes when, while still some hope was left, we left nothing undone in the form suggested to us by our apostolic office, and by the means at our disposal, to prevent recourse to arms and to keep open the way to an understanding honorable to both parties. Convinced that the use of force on one side would be answered by recourse to arms on the other, we considered it a duty inseparable from our apostolic office, and of Christian charity, to try every means to spare mankind and Christianity the horrors of a world conflagration, even at the risk of having our intentions and our aims misunderstood. Our advice, if heard with respect, was not however followed, and while our pastoral heart looks on with sorrow and foreboding, the image of the Good Shepherd comes up before our gaze, and it seems as though we ought to repeat to the world in his name, "If thou hadst known the things that are to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thy eyes," St. Luke 19:42. 108. In the midst of this world which today presents such a sharp contrast to the peace of Christ and the reign of Christ, the Church and her faithful are in times and in years of trials such as have rarely been known in her history of struggle and suffering. But in such times especially, he who remains firm in his faith and strong at heart, knows that Christ the King is never so near as in the hour of trial, which is the hour for fidelity. With the heart, torn by the sufferings and afflictions of so many of her sons, but with the courage and the stability that come from the promises of her Lord, the spouse of Christ goes to meet the gathering storms. This she knows, that the truth which she preaches, the charity which she teaches and practices, will be the indispensable counselors and aids to men of goodwill in the reconstruction of a new world, based on justice and love, when mankind, weary from its course along the way of error, has tasted the bitter fruits of hate and violence. 109. In the meantime, however, venerable brethren, the world and all those who are stricken by the calamity of the war must know that the obligation of Christian love, the very foundation of the kingdom of Christ, is not an empty word, but a living reality. A vast field opens up for Christian charity in all its forms. We have full confidence that all our sons, especially those who are not being tried by the scourge of war, will be mindful in imitation of the Divine Samaritan, of all these who, as victims of the war, have a right to compassion and help. 110. The Catholic Church, the City of God, whose King is truth, whose law love, and whose measure eternity, St. Augustine, Ep. Scvii ad Marcellinum, c. 3, n. 17, preaching fearlessly the whole truth of Christ, and toiling as the love of Christ demands with the zeal of a mother, stands as a blessed vision of peace above the storm of error and passion awaiting the moment when the all-powerful hand of Christ the King shall quiet the tempest, and banish the spirits of discord which have provoked it. 111. Whatever we can do to hasten the day when the dove of peace may find on this earth, submerged in a deluge of discord, somewhere to alight, we shall continue to do, trusting in those statesmen, who before the outbreak of war, nobly toiled to avert such a scourge from the peoples, trusting in the millions of souls of all countries, and of every sphere, who call not for justice alone, but for love and mercy, above all. Trusting in God Almighty, to whom we daily address the prayer, in the shadow of thy wings will I hope, until iniquity pass away. Psalm LVI 2:112. God can do all things, as well as the happiness and the fortunes of nations. He holds in his hands human counsels and sweetly turns them in whatever direction he wills. Even the obstacles are for his omnipotence means to mould affairs and events, and to direct minds and free wills to his all's high purposes. 113. Pray then, venerable brethren, pray without ceasing. Pray especially when you offer the divine sacrifice of love to you too. Pray, you whose courageous profession of the faith entails today hard, painful and not rarely, heroic sacrifices. Pray you, suffering and agonizing members of the Church, when Jesus comes to console and to heal your pains, and do not forget with the aid of a true spirit of mortification and worthy practice of penance, to make your prayers more acceptable in the eyes of Him who lifteth up all that fall, and setteth up all that are cast down. Psalm 14, that He in His mercy may shorten the days of trial, and that thus the word of the psalmist may be verified. Then they cried to the Lord in their affliction, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Psalm 13:114. And you, white legions of children who are so loved and dear to Jesus, when you receive in Holy Communion the bread of life, raise up your simple and innocent prayers and unite them with those of the universal Church. The heart of Jesus, who loves you, does not resist your suppliant innocence. Pray everyone, pray uninterruptedly, pray without ceasing. Thessalonians 5:10-115. In this way you will put into practice the sublime precept of the Divine Master, the most sacred testament of His heart, that they all may be one. St. John 17:21, that all may live in that unity of faith and of love, from which the world may know the power and efficacy of Christ's mission, and of the work of His Church. 116. The early Church understood and practiced this divine precept, and expressed it in a magnificent prayer. Do you associate yourselves with those sentiments which answer so well to the necessities of the present hour? Remember, Lord, Thy Church, to free her from all evil and to perfect her in Thy love, and sanctify and collect her from the four winds into Thy kingdom, which Thou hast prepared for her, because Thine is the power and the glory forever. Doctrine of the 12 Apostles, C 10:117. In the confidence that God, the author and lover of peace, will hear the supplications of the Church, we impart to you all as a pledge of the abundance of divine grace, from the fullness of our paternal heart, the apostolic benediction given at Castel Gandolfo, near Rome, on the 20th day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1939, the first of our pontificate.